Morning, we're in the our sermon is called The Advent of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Adam is born to save. The Advent of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Adam is born to save. So we're continuing our Advent series this morning. We're looking at Christ and his coming through each of the four Gospels and how each Gospel presents a unique emphasis on the coming of Christ. Last Sunday, we looked at Mark. Mark's emphasis was on Jesus as the king, with Mark's action-driven account of the life of Jesus. With Mark, everything's immediately he went here, immediately he did this, demonstrating the kingship of Christ as he walks through his world, just expressing his lordship everywhere he goes. The Sunday before that, we saw Jesus through Matthew's eyes, as Matthew gave us a uniquely Jewish take on Jesus. Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. And so Matthew traced Jesus' lineage back through Abraham. So when he starts with this genealogy, he goes back to Abraham, the father of the Jews, and then he traces down, showed Jesus as the father of Abraham, or the offspring of Abraham, also the father of Abraham, but the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of David. And then he showed Jesus as the true Israel and as the fulfillment of all the promises, specifically of the Old Covenant. This morning, we come to Luke, whose emphasis is on Jesus as the Savior of all mankind. So where Matthew is the gospel to the Jew, Luke is the gospel to the Gentile, to the nations. Luke assumes a more Gentile audience. He takes time to explain Jewish customs. So where Matthew just assumes Jewish customs and assumes an understanding of the Jewish scriptures, Luke, on the other hand, will stop and explain and show where a thing is rooted in the scriptures and explain why the Jews do certain things, because it's obviously not written first to the Jew, though it certainly has them in mind as the people of God among whom Jesus is born. So Luke, when Luke puts together his genealogy, Matthew's genealogy we saw traces back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Luke's genealogy traces Jesus back to Adam, the father of the nations, the father of all mankind. This shows us that Jesus comes not only to fulfill the hopes of Israel specifically, but as he promised even to Abraham, Jesus came to bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth, to the nations. So as the son of Abraham, Jesus is Israel's savior. As the son of Adam, he's also the savior of the whole world. Now, another distinctive in Luke is Luke's great focus on the birth of Christ. You noticed in Mark that Mark took no time on the birth of Jesus. He just went right into the action, right into Christ as king. Mark had places to go and things to do. John's focus, as we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday, is more on the theology and the glory of the incarnation. So John shows us the divinity of Jesus and kind of pulls back the curtain a little bit and shows us the meaning of the birth of Christ. But he doesn't get much into the details of the story. Matthew, as we saw 2 weeks back, has a more significant section on the story of Jesus' birth, giving 31 verses to the details of the birth. But Luke is where we really get the detail of the Christmas story. Whereas Matthew devoted 31 verses to the birth of Christ, Luke devotes 116 verses to it, as we count the related story of the birth of John the Baptist, and it's all kind of woven in. That means Luke spends almost four times as much space as Matthew does on the birth of Jesus. So since Luke gives us so much detail here, and since we're in the season of Advent and we're looking at these things to focus on the coming of Christ, we really will spend most of our time and attention on the birth story in Luke, as this is one of the central focuses of Luke. But before we do that, let's start with everyone's favorite part of the Bible, the genealogy. Luke 3:23-38. Jesus, Luke 3:23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and so on. So we start with Jesus. Luke is tracing the genealogy back, whereas Matthew traced it from Abraham forward. But Luke starts with Jesus, traces it back. We won't read every one of these names, but we'll skip down to verse 31 and see that he hits David here. So he's tracing it back from Jesus, traces it back through David. Jesus is the son of David, the promised king. In verses 33 to 34, he comes to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And unlike Matthew, he doesn't stop here with Abraham. He traces it back still further. You can skip down to 36 and 37. You'll notice some names you recognize: Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, and Enoch, verses 36 to 37. And finally, he comes through Seth to Adam in verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so we see Jesus' lineage going all the way back through David, through Abraham, through Noah, all the way back to the beginning, to Adam. Have you ever traced your lineage back to see how far it goes, to see how far back you can trace your ancestry? And look if there are any notable names or events or places that your people took part in where you could, you know, there's the names like we just read here, a bunch of people we don't know. But then you're like, oh, look, there's King David. Oh, look, there's Abraham directly in the line. The Thiessen name goes back to Prussian Mennonites who came to America a long time ago. Many of them didn't make it quite far enough, and so they settled up in Canada. And the soon to be the 51st state. And would you believe that I can trace my ancestry all the way back to Noah? I have to skip a few steps, okay? I can go back to the Mennonites in Prussia, and then I lose the trail a little bit. But I am a descendant of Noah, and through him, a descendant of Adam. And I say that somewhat jokingly because we all came through Noah, right? All of humanity funneled down through him and then kind of started again, restarting the human race. And through him, we all obviously go back and we all descend from Adam. Every one of us, if we could find the records and we could trace them back, every single one of us could trace back to Noah himself and through him back to Adam and Eve. Every one of us, we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. So Jesus is ultimately your kinsman according to the flesh. Jesus traces back to Adam, and you trace back to Adam. We all have a common ancestor with the Lord Jesus himself in Adam. And because Jesus is ultimately your kinsman according to the flesh, he can therefore be your kinsman redeemer. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even before that, he was the God of Adam and Eve. Salvation comes out of Israel for all the peoples. So let all the peoples praise him. So that's the genealogy. And that sets up the emphasis of Luke on Jesus as the son of Adam, the Savior of all mankind. So let's look at the birth story itself, starting in chapter 1, verse 5. Jason read it all for us earlier, or a large section of this, and so we won't read all the details back again, but we'll just walk our way through the story, noting every detail as we go. The son of Adam is born to save. Luke 1, 5 to 2:40. First, we see the miracle of John the Baptist. This is where the story begins in Luke 1, 5 to 25. Because there was once a godly priest named Zechariah who served the Lord as a priest and even was one of the privileged few who got to go inside the temple and burn incense on the altar of incense. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, verse 6 says, were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And yet, they had a real affliction. They had a real challenge in their lives. They were godly people. They were those who loved God, who trusted in Him, who dealt with their sin according to the means God had provided, and were upright and righteous. But not everything was easy for Zechariah and Elizabeth. They didn't have any children. Verse 7 tells us that Elizabeth was barren and they were getting old. They had surely been through month after month after month after month of wondering if the children would come. And every month, their hope was deferred and their hearts were sick. And they had been through this long enough that now they were advanced in age. They were old and they were past the time of hoping each month after month after month. No doubt they grieved this affliction. Surely they had often prayed, asking God to give them a child, but having to trust God's good providence even in hard things, which surely they did as those who were righteous and upright before God. And then one day, while Zechariah was inside the temple, offering incense on the altar to the Lord, still honoring and worshiping the Lord, even though he had a real affliction and a real challenge in his life, he continued on his priestly duty, worshiping the Lord, offering incense in the temple. And one day, as he was doing so, and the people were outside praying, he saw an angel. Have you ever seen an angel? It's possible that you have and didn't know, according to Hebrews. You should not neglect to show hospitality, because in doing so, you might entertain angels unaware. It's possible you've seen an angel and didn't realize it. But with that wonderful possibility in front of you, you should make sure that you welcome strangers who arrive and appear to you, because they just might be an angel. But this day, inside the temple, Zechariah saw an angel, and this angel was not in disguise. This angel was in its glory, and so fear fell upon Zechariah, as often happens when angels appear. They're not cute, naked little babies with tiny wings, and you go, "Aw, an angel," right? They've got giant wings and covered with eyes, and you are terrified when you see them. And so Zechariah is terrified, but the angel comforts him and calms him down, calls him by name, it says. And then he told him that his prayers had been heard and that his wife Elizabeth would have a son and that he should name him John. He told Zechariah that the child would bring joy and gladness to many, because he would be great before the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Verses 16 to 17 give us the angel's message, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Does God hear prayers? Amen. Can God use the afflicted and the troubled to bring about good things for his kingdom? Amen. He loves to do it. Do you know that God delights to use those with particular afflictions to bring about his glorious kingdom advance? He set it up this way. It's like when they asked Jesus, why was this man born blind? Who sinned, his parents or him, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, it was so that the glory of God would be revealed. Now, even though Zechariah was a righteous man, he wavered in his faith at this point. The angel came, he proclaims to him this glorious reality that he would have a son, and this son would be bringing blessing and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and he would do all of these wonderful things. And Zechariah, this man of faith, wavered in faith, asking, how he could know that it would happen. He looked at the size of the natural barriers of the infertility of the months and years of disappointment, of getting old in age and getting on in years, and he forgot the size of the power of God. And so the angel made him unable to talk until his son would come. And he went home, and Elizabeth got pregnant. And she rejoiced in God, saying, verse 25, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." This was the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. And we'll see Zechariah's sin and not believing. You think, well, that's a pretty small question. How can I know this is going to happen? But we'll see this more when we contrast it with Mary's response a little later when an angel comes and tells her of the birth of her son. And that's what we see next, is the promise of Jesus's birth in verses 26 to 56. The same angel, whose name was Gabriel, after taking the message to Zechariah, next went to meet with a woman named Mary. And Mary was not married, but she was betrothed to a man named Joseph, who was of the lineage of King David, but they were not yet married, and she was a virgin. That means she had never been with a man in the way that makes a woman have a child. And Gabriel told Mary, in verse 30 to 33, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary's response was different from Zechariah's. Zechariah asked, "How shall I know this?" Which implies doubt that it's true, right? How shall I know this? Well, when God tells you something, you don't need to ask, "How will I know this?" You already know it because I told you and I'm God, right? You don't need to ask, "How will I know?" That's why it's an act of faithlessness on Zechariah's side. But Mary instead asks, it's not that you can't ask any questions. It's not that you can't be curious about something God says to you. So Mary's response is, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" What does that assume? It assumes it's going to happen. How will this be since I'm a virgin? How is this going to happen? It is going to happen. I'm curious as to how. Not, how will I know that this is going to happen? Well, because God told you it will happen. And so we see there's a world of difference here. And it's not that you can't ask God questions, but what does your question assume? And so Mary's question assumes it will be, but she can't see how it will be. Her answer assumed it would be as Gabriel told her, and her wonder was about how it would come to pass. A virgin had never given birth before in the history of the world. This was something completely new. It doesn't work like that. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Jesus was no normal child. His birth was unlike any birth in the history of mankind, because he is unlike any other person in the history of mankind. So the angel told Mary about what was to come for her. And then the angel told her about Elizabeth's miraculous conception, who was her cousin, because nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary responded about this with beautiful faith, saying, "Behold," in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She received the word of God. She received the promise joyfully and with faith. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then Mary went as fast as she could to go see Elizabeth and stayed with her for 3 months. When Mary arrived at Elizabeth's house and greeted Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaped in Elizabeth's womb and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry as the Spirit filled her, "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Amen. And then Mary praised God with what we call the Magnificat. The fact that the Magnificat in 1:46-55, this is Mary's prayer in response. It's just, it's called the Magnificat. In the history of the church, they usually just name something the first line or the first word of the song, which is great because it makes it easy to remember. So it's just like when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," the Magnificat is just, that's the first word of the song, of the prayer. But the fact that this hasn't been made into like a classic Christmas hymn is just a crying shame. I mean, Mary receives this glorious news and then prays this wonderful prayer, and this just like ought to, we've had 2,000 years to work on this, and this hasn't somehow made its way in. I'm sure there's some attempts at songs, but none that were good enough that they've really like worked their way into all of our things. So musicians out there, there's a challenge for you. Let's just read the Magnificat in 1:46-55. This is Mary's response. 1:46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." God looks to the humble, and he does great and mighty things for them. Elizabeth understood this. Mary understood this. God gives mercy to those who fear him, but he scatters the proud with his strength. Those who exalt themselves and boast in themselves and boast in their own pride, God scatters. Those who lower themselves, those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, get exalted, get lifted up. God gives mercy to those who fear him, but he scatters the proud with his strength. He turns the pride of men on its head in a moment. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just like he promised to Abraham. So as we remember the Christmas season, as we remember the coming of Christ, when our Lord humbled himself to come and become one of us, let's use this season to humble ourselves again before God. Pride is a sneaky sin, isn't it? It's always sneaking up on you. And it's one of those things that it keeps you from noticing it because you're so proud that you think, "I'm doing really good. I've really got it. I've got it all worked out and figured out, and I'm so great." And when you're so great, then there's no real room to think about where you need to grow. When you're always looking down on everyone else, it's hard to look up and see God and then remember how low you really are. Or when was the last time you went to battle against your own pride? It may be time to do it again. God scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. So take some time to listen to the thoughts of your heart. What do the thoughts of your heart say? Do they speak very highly of yourself? Do the thoughts of your heart tell you that you're better than everyone else? Do the thoughts of your heart urge you to boast and seek to exalt yourself over others? Do you have great confidence in the strength of your abilities, in the strength of your flesh? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may lift you up in his mercy. So we have the miracle of John's birth announced, then the miracle of Jesus' birth announced, and then we have the birth of John, verses 57 to 80. The time came for John to be born, and everyone rejoiced. The whole family wanted him to be named Zechariah after his dad. It was just obvious to everyone standing around, the guy, his name should be Zechariah Jr. But Elizabeth insisted he be called John, but that's like they didn't have family members named John. What are you saying? Why are you trying to name him John? As Gabriel had told her to do. This is why Gabriel had told Zechariah that he should be named John. Elizabeth is following this. But the meddling, busybody relatives tried to go around Elizabeth to get their way with his name. And so they went to Zechariah and were like, Zechariah, she's trying to name him John. Nobody in the family's named John. We got to stop this. We got to shut this down. But Zechariah can't say anything. So he's, you know, bring me a tablet. So they bring him a tablet and he writes out, his name is John. Go sit down. Your suggestions have been noted. His name is John. And once he did that, this act of faith, he was suddenly able to speak again. And after a long time that he had been mute, struck mute for not believing the promise of God through the angel, his tongue was finally loosed. And what did he use those first words to do? Grumble. Complain about the muteness. Oh, finally, it's been horrible. I haven't been able to talk for so long. I can't believe God did this to me. No, verse 64, his tongue is loosed and he spoke, blessing God. Blessing God. Good job, Zechariah. And fear came upon all their neighbors, and the word spread about John as they wondered what he would be, since God's hand was clearly upon him. What is going on with this child? There is something unique, something profound going on with him, and everybody wondered. And then it was Zechariah's turn to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So John had been filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Elizabeth had been filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary came to her and John leaped in her womb. And now it's Zechariah's turn to be filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 67. And when he is filled with the Holy Spirit, he starts prophesying. And we get this in 168 to 79. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Another great song opportunity here, Zechariah's prophecy. It is just filled with the hope of salvation, isn't it? He has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation, that we should be saved from our enemies, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God. Now, we've said that Luke emphasizes Jesus as Savior of the whole world, and we'll come back to that, but God's pattern is to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And that's what we see in Zechariah's prophecy. He's recounting the promises to the fathers, but also pointing to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Verse 80 tells us that John grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until it was time for him to start his public ministry. Classic prophet behavior there. John grows up and he heads off to the wilderness to go get wild until it's time for him to come back and begin the ministry. John the Baptist's birth is promised. Jesus' birth is promised. John the Baptist is born. And now, finally, Jesus is born. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 21. God wanted Jesus to come into the city of David, so he moved the heart of Caesar Augustus as he pleased to call all the world to be registered in a census. And because Joseph was of the lineage of David, he and Mary and the baby in her womb traveled to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And while they were there, Mary gave birth to Jesus, the Savior of the world, the God-man, the hope of all mankind. And this King of Kings, she wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, a feeding trough for the animals, since there was no place for them in the inn. And we can only imagine how silent of a night it was. Giving birth, all calm and bright in the room with the livestock, far from home during a busy and bustling census. And again, an angel comes into the story, this time appearing to shepherds out in the fields at night. The shepherds were sitting out in the dark night, probably looking up at the stars, when suddenly an angel appeared and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It doesn't say where the glory came from, but an angel is coming down and the glory is shining around them. And they were terrified. But the angel comforted them. This is verses 10 and 11. Fear not. Again, terrifying angels, heavenly beings coming down and making contact. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He told them they would find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And then verse 14, suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so the shepherds hurried to Bethlehem and found Christ lying in a manger with Mary and Joseph. And they spread the word that the angel had said to them, and everyone wondered, and the shepherds praised God. And when they circumcised Jesus on the eighth day, according to God's command, they called his name Jesus, the name above all names. And finally, Jesus is devoted to God. Now, Joseph and Mary loved God. They kept his commandments. So they brought Jesus to the temple to offer sacrifices of purification for Mary's contact with the curse in bearing a child and for presenting Jesus to God, because under the law, all the firstborn children belonged to God and had to be consecrated to him. And Luke specifically tells us they brought a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And this is interesting, because the normal sacrifice after childbirth, for purification, after childbirth had happened, okay, the normal sacrifice was a yearling lamb. But Mary and Joseph didn't bring a yearling lamb, because God had made a provision for those who couldn't afford a lamb, that if you were too poor to bring a lamb, you could instead bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. This is the sacrifice that Joseph and Mary brought. Do you see that God's not impressed by our wealth and our power? Do you see God accept the poor accommodated payment for the consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wealth and power are good and useful, but the kingdom of God does not depend on such things. The poverty of God is infinitely richer than the riches of man, and God loves to use a small spark to start a huge, raging inferno. Amen. And here, towards the end of the story, we get introduced to two final characters in the birth story of Jesus, Simeon and Anna. Simeon was a righteous and devout man who had the Holy Spirit upon him. You see, this theme runs through Luke of people filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke, you might remember, also wrote Acts, which is also a book filled with a theme of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So Simeon was righteous and devout. He had the Holy Spirit upon him, Luke tells us. He lived in Jerusalem, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Verse 26 tells us that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Every day, this guy must have wondered if today would be the day that he got to see Christ, to get to behold the answer to all of the hopes of all of his people and all of their longings from generation to generation to generation, for millennia of longing for the Christ to come. And this man, Simeon, got to be told, you will see it. You will not die before you see the consolation of Israel. And so on the day that Joseph and Mary, following the law of Leviticus, brought Jesus to the temple to consecrate him, because all the firstborn were brought to be consecrated to the Lord, because every firstborn belongs to God. So they were offering the sacrifice for purification and also the consecration of the firstborn to the Lord. On the same day that they showed up to do this, the Spirit brought Simeon to the temple to meet him. And when Simeon saw the Christ child, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Joseph and Mary marveled at this. And then Simeon turned to them and blessed them. And he told Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He comes to bring glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And yet, he also divides the world in two. Behold, a child is appointed for the fall. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, he tells Mary, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus divides the world in two. He exposes the thoughts of the hearts of men. He comes to divide your heart in two, to cut away everything that belongs to the flesh. And you just can't be indifferent about Jesus. You trust Jesus and you rise, or you refuse him. You refuse to bow the knee. You refuse to call on him for mercy, and you fall. This child is for the fall and rising of many. And then we see Anna. Anna was a prophetess from the tribe of Asher. She was a widow. She was 84 years old, and she spent all her time at the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. She had lost her husband, and as a result, she devoted herself to prayer. She was a warrior of prayer at the temple, fasting and praying night and day, every day at the temple. 84 years old, not like, I'm too old for this now. Still there every day, seeking the Lord, praying for his people. And she came up at the hour Jesus was presented and began giving thanks to God and speaking of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she, God uses her, this prophetess, to come, and she is speaking to everyone about the coming of Jesus, the redemption of Jerusalem. And what an odd pair these are, right? Simeon and Anna. An unusual couple. I mean, not, you know, that they were a couple together, but an unusual pair of people that God had set aside for the purpose of receiving Jesus to God's house. People who hoped and longed for Christ. People whose lives were devoted to God to receive Christ on the earth. God has his people. He sets aside people for his special purposes, for his particular use, and he loves to take people with afflictions and people with longings and people with struggles and people with achings in their heart, like barren Elizabeth or this widow, Anna. Verse 39 and 40 says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Jesus, the son of Adam, was born of Mary to be the savior of the whole world. As the son of Adam and Eve, he came to crush the serpent's head. He came to cleanse us from all our sin. He came to give his life as a sacrifice for us, so that we could be reconciled to God. He came to bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. He came to bring light to those who sit in darkness. He came to bring peace and life and joy to all who will trust in him. After 2,000 years, his blessings are still flowing steadily out to the four corners of the earth. And his salvation has come even here, to Durango, Colorado, even to you. A theme across the Gospel of Luke is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We saw it from John the Baptist to Elizabeth to Zechariah to Simeon. And so the Holy Spirit fills God's people to this day, and they praise him and tell others about him. And so may the Spirit of Christ fill us today, so that we may more thoroughly and more purely praise God as he deserves, so that our lives are more and more conformed to his image, so that he may use us for special purposes for his kingdom and for the advance of the reign of Christ, so that we will tell more and more people the glories of the gospel of Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. God, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to the humble. Thank you for sending him to the needy. Thank you for